Let me pray for us, and then we'll get back into Acts this morning. Father God, I thank you that we can gather here this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to come together as believers in Christ and to fellowship together and to open the book, open your word together. Father, we're so thankful to you for all these things. We're so thankful that we have a God that's bigger than our situations, bigger than our problems, bigger than our needs. And we come before you with great gratefulness and thanksgiving this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Folks, we are looking on Sunday mornings for the summer back in the book of Acts. Acts is, I told you last time, is the hinge book. It's the hinge that tells you how they got from Nazareth to Rome, how they got from Capernaum to Corinth, how they got from all those cities in the Gospels to the major cities of the Roman Empire. That's what the book of Acts does. It tells us how the gospel message spread through the apostles under the power of the Holy Spirit and how the church grew. It covers 30 years. Everything is not in Acts. You can't put everything in that one book. 28 chapters. You can't put it all in one place. Nobody would carry it, could carry it, and nobody would read it. It would just be too much. And so what we're doing this summer with the book of Acts is what we did last summer, is we're taking snapshots, because I believe that's how it's written, snapshots. Snapshots of different events that all tie together with one key theme: the church continued to grow. Each snapshot just shows you different ways that the church began to grow. It's a book of transition. You're going, the church begins in Acts. There's never been a church before. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. The church began. Jesus said, future, I will build my church. And you see the church being built in the book of Acts. Just very important to understand that and have that context. But it is a book of transition. You see things there that you don't see repeated. You see offices there that you don't see repeated. You see the offices of apostle and prophets and evangelists. You don't see those repeated in our day, in our time, at least not in the sense that these gifts were given in that time period. And so I just point that out so you'll have a understanding as we look this morning at another snapshot. This snapshot this morning deals with Stephen. You heard his name last week because he was one of those who was appointed to be a deacon or a prototype deacon in the early church. You did not have the office of elder and the office of deacon laid out and specified at this particular time. That would not come for 10 plus years later when the Apostle Paul is writing. But here you have the apostles acting as elders in Acts chapter 6. You have the apostles having, with the help of the people, appointing seven men to be prototype deacons to help feed the widows, the Hellenistic Jewish widows, which was a very, very explosive, potentially explosive issue between the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. And we talked about those things last week. And to keep from there being a distraction to the apostles from teaching the word and and prayer, the apostles said we need to appoint these men to help with the feeding of these widows. Stephen was one of those men who was appointed. Let me read to you this morning. It's interesting. Peter and Paul dominate the book of Acts. Peter all the way up through about chapter 12. Paul all the way to the end, 12 on to the end of the book. But there are some minor characters that are mentioned. And you have people like Stephen, you have people like Philip, people like Barnabas, people like Timothy, people like Silas, and some other names. You don't hear as much about those men as you do Peter and Paul. You don't even know what happened to the other apostles. They went somewhere and did something. We know that. But the focus of the book of Acts is on those two. And Stephen is one of the characters that are mentioned, and he gets highlighted in a huge section of the book of Acts. Let me just read to you 6:8 through 7:1 of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 7:1. This follows the scene of the appointing of the men to help feed the widows. And then you come to verse 8, Acts 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Most likely the high priest, most likely the Sanhedrin, were in Jerusalem. Most likely we're talking about the main council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place," the temple, that's what we're talking about there, "and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and after the customs which Moses handed down and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all were sitting in the council, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then you go 60 verses into chapter 7. Where Stephen gives his defense. And that's what chapter 7 is about. We won't have time to go into all of this week. We'll have to look at some of this next week. But you do have some information here given about Stephen. He is a man with a lot of fullness in his heart. Notice, full of faith, verse 5, full of faith. Notice verse 8, full of grace. Verse 10, full of wisdom. All of chapter 7, full of knowledge. All of chapter 7, full of knowledge. Verse 60, forgive them. Forgive them. Full of forgiveness. Stephen is a man who has a heart that's full of certain things. I just thought that was an interesting observation about this guy. One commentator said, Stephen was a Paul before there was a Paul. Meaning Stephen recognized that Christianity came out of Judaism, Christianity had to make a break from Judaism. Some of the apostles were slow at this. Some of the Jewish believers were very slow at making the transition from Judaism to Christianity. We're going to read, and when Stephen writes, there are some reasons that it had to break. The whole book of Hebrews is about the problem that many Jews had breaking away from Judaism and Jewish customs and Jewish ritual and Jewish law, all of those things. These are transition years. We don't think about that as a problem, but it was very much a problem in these days, and when Paul comes along, he too is going to start talking like Stephen talks and speaking about you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to try to keep the law. We follow the law of Christ, the law of Christ. We follow the law that's written in our heart by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So much different, much different. You could say that this section that we're going to look at, this long section especially, is more about the people, more about the people he's talking to than it is about Stephen himself. Any preacher could have said the things Stephen says, but it's really the Jewish leaders that are the issue here, the Jewish council that's listening to him talk. Because this is really, I'm not going to say it's their last chance, but there's going to be a huge persecution that's going to break out against the church in chapter, beginning in chapter 8. This is the last chance to repent, calling them to repentance, calling them to salvation, these Jewish leaders. I'm not saying they couldn't be saved. I'm certainly not saying that. But it's really the last time you see in this particular snapshot before they move into this huge persecution that takes place against Christianity. Peter has urged them to repent all the way through chapters 2 through 5. Repent, believe, turn, and the leaders would not. In fact, they increased their persecution. In fact, it even comes to a highlight here in chapter 7 because they bludgeon a man to death with stones and kill him for being a Christian. They don't repent. You got to understand something about the Jews that makes it difficult for them. We put ourselves sort of in this context here. We're in Jerusalem. We're in the place where the temple is just sitting right there. We're in that city. It was very difficult for New Testament era Jews to believe. Very difficult for them to believe, to embrace Christianity. It was like a mountain to climb, and they could not climb it. Jesus did all kinds of miracles, and it didn't convince them. He rose from the dead. That didn't convince them. John the Baptist gives testimony. That's not enough. The apostles performed miracles. They ignored them. I'm just saying it was not an evidence problem. But all of that would not convince them to believe in Christ. Stephen's going to be stoned, and the church is going to scatter, and they're going to persecute Paul eventually as well, simply because he holds the same views that Peter did. Let me tell you some reasons why the Jews had a hard time. Number one is theological, and this one you understand. Theologically, they were not able to is because they did not have the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Understand that. We start with that. We always start with that first. The reason they could not believe was because they did not have regenerated hearts. That's just a given. They're not alive from the dead. The natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. The natural man does not accept the things of God. It's foolishness. And he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised, and unless you have the Spirit at work in you, you're not going to appraise those things, give value to those things. 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, "But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So that's a divine level. There's a veil over their heart. God has to remove it. That's the divine level, okay? But there's also a human level that I want to just talk about. The human level is what I want to address right now. The human level, why was it difficult for Jews in the New Testament especially, and even Jews today, to embrace Christianity? Number one is because of the crucifixion. They could not believe, they could not get around the fact that Jesus could claim to be the Messiah and then he would be crucified. They could not. That was foolishness, that was ridiculous, that was impossible. Their Messiah could not be crucified. They could not accept. They believed their Messiah was going to become and be a king, and he was going to conquer crucifiers. He was going to come and be a king. He was going to be one who would come and set up his kingdom. That was their belief about the Messiah. They could not see a gap between. They could not see the fact that the Messiah would come first to do his redeeming work, and then he would come later and do his ruling work. They saw the ruling work very clearly. They did not see the redeeming work. They could not get past that. It was in the Old Testament, but they could not see it. They could not be drawn, attention could not be drawn to it. I explain this better, I think, than I am doing it right now in Acts chapter 2, when they explain the fact that the Spirit was being given, and then it had a gap, and then it jumped into the future events way off in the future. But we're in the time of the church. We're in the time when the church is being established and being built and beginning. But they could not see that. And then secondly, I would say there were some theological changes that they couldn't get past either. And these are presented for us right here in Acts chapter 6. And that's a barrier. These things are a barrier to Jews, even Jews today. Theologically, things that are inherent in New Covenant Christianity that they could not adopt. Look at verse 11. These are the accusations that are being made against Stephen. Acts 6:11. This is what they're saying about Stephen. This is what his accusers are saying about him. They secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous," notice, "against Moses." He blasphemes Moses. He blasphemes God. Verse 13, this man speaks against the holy place, the temple, and this man speaks against the law. Four things that they say this is what Christianity teaches. These are four things that this man has been saying, and these are blasphemous. These are things that he is worthy of death because he has said. They heard him say he's going to destroy the temple. They've heard him say he's against the customs of Judaism, against the law, and all of those things. I'm not going to talk about it so much this week, but there is some truth to a lot of that. But I want to show you some things in what he says this morning that show his doctrine of God, and specifically. If you're trying to get first century Jews to embrace Christianity as an extension of Judaism, as a replacement for Judaism, that's not a small transition. Those four things right there. Think about it theologically for a moment concerning God. They had been taught their whole life, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one. Now they're being told Trinitarianism. You've got to add Trinitarianism to your faith. One God, yes, but three persons. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. The Trinitarian math just did not add up to them. One God. Accusation, you're teaching polytheism. Accusation, you're teaching three gods by teaching that Jesus is a God as well. It's hard for Jews to accept that. Hard for Jews to accept that view of God. Secondly, worship. The first Christians did go to the temple. You see Peter and John going to the temple to pray. They went to the temple. That was kind of a gathering place they would go to. But it's clear that the worship for Christianity now focuses not on a place. It's not a location. We saw this in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. "You Jews, you worship in Jerusalem," she said. "We Samaritans, we worship at Mount Gerizim." What did Jesus say? Jesus said, coming a time when worship will not be at a place, either place. Christianity is not a place. It's not a place. That was hard to get around. The temple was everything. Old Testament, temple was everything. You couldn't sacrifice. You couldn't fulfill any of those kinds of rituals and things unless you had a temple. And so they were very temple-centric. They were very Jerusalem-centric in their thinking. And here comes Christianity saying, it's not about a place. Not about a place. And then another change was the law code of Moses. You saw that in the accusations. Moses, and the law code. And understanding that New Testament believers no longer under that was hard for them to accept. We look to the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. When I got those two things going, I don't need a law, right? I don't need law. If I'm loving God with all my heart and loving my neighbor as myself, I don't need to be told, don't steal. I don't need to be told, don't lie. I don't need to be told, don't blaspheme. When I'm loving God with all my heart and soul and mind, I'm loving my neighbors as myself. But they were very much, the law mattered to them very much. Dietary laws, rituals, circumcision. And that's the problems you had in the early church. People, the Galatian problem, the problem in the book of Galatians, wanting to add circumcision to Christianity, add the law to Christianity. Yes, you can be a Christian and believe in Jesus, but you've got to keep the law. That's what Galatians is refuting, because that was so prevalent in the thinking of so many Jews and Jewish believers having a problem making the transition and even into Christianity. Peter had that problem. Some of the other apostles had that problem. Just carrying some of that along with them, and it took a long time to get past some of that, making that transition. Even in the council that took place 15 years after Acts 7, 15 years after Stephen, there's a council held in Jerusalem to discuss the problem, the issue of making Gentiles get circumcised, making Gentiles become Jews first. Here's what one guy said. One guy stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." That is what was being said. Because the transition from the law code of Moses was hard. The dietary laws, all the other rituals, signs of the covenant, which was what circumcision was, cleansing rituals, all of those things, they're all gone in the New Testament era. These Jews had a hard time with that. Just thinking about Moses, in John 9, the Pharisees accused the guy that was healed. He says he didn't know who healed him exactly, who blinded him. He was blind. But they said, "You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We follow Moses." Hebrews 3 says that Christ is more worthy than Moses. So the first century Jew, for a first century Jew to become a Christian, to embrace Christ, first it had to be a work of God. It had to be a work of God. Everybody, that's it. Nobody comes to salvation unless it starts with God. God starts it. He always starts it. I don't get all this. Don't you try to sit here and figure it out either. But God has to start it. God must start it. But they have to have their pride smashed, and there has to be a radical change in them, that they're willing then to embrace the Trinity, that they're then willing to realize that you don't worship in a building, that they're then realizing that Moses is downgraded, still important, but downgraded, and the law code is no more. Those are hard things, you can imagine. I just want to give some context to all of this. And you can see the reaction that they're going to give towards Stephen as a result of this. But those are the four areas that they're charging him with. Has to be a work of God. So you see in 6:11, they secretly induce men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God." 13. This man speaks against the holy place and the law. And we've heard him say that this Nazarene will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses has handed down to us. And what I want you to see is that Stephen loved the God of Israel. Stephen loved God. He loved the God of Israel. I want you to see that as I take you through this morning. He had an esteem for Moses. He had an esteem for the Mosaic Law. And you'll understand that when I told you last time that Jesus told the apostles at the end of the book of Luke, as you go calling people to repentance, use the authority of the Bible. Use the authority of the scriptures when you go. And that's exactly what Stephen is going to do in his defense in chapter 7. He goes to the Old Testament. He takes their very book to present his defense. He quotes it over and over again. You'll just see it, you just see it in Acts chapter 7 especially. What he is trying to do is showing that what he is teaching is connected to the Old Testament. This isn't something new. God is still the same God. The plan is still the same. Things have changed. God is doing things differently now. The Messiah has come, and now things are going to look different moving forward. So there's difference, there's distinction, but there's also a connection between Christianity and Judaism. There is a connection. Christianity, these people are still going to the temple in the book of Acts, the times of prayer, they're still doing those kinds of things. And so we have what I'm trying to show you too is that you have the progress of Revelation. You reach back into the Old Testament, Judaism to Christ. That's what he's trying to show him. Judaism was the pictures, as Hebrews says. It was the shadows. Christianity is the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment. There is something interesting to understand Stephen and why they stoned him in chapter 7. He was striking at the very heart of Judaism, no doubt about that. But at the end of the chapter, what you get the impression of is it's not so much that he is trying to defend his doctrine as much as he's trying to evangelize the religious leaders. Let me show you that. Look at verse 51 of chapter 7. I mean, he goes through all the history of Israel. He does an eloquent job. You're reading this and you're going, and all of a sudden he says this. Oh my goodness. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did the fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." That's how it ends. And then they stone him. And so I don't want to start there but let's go to that. Go back to the beginning. But you get the idea. This is what he was doing, seeking to convict them, draw them to salvation. Well, we met Stephen last week as one of the prototype deacons. We saw that in chapter 6, 1 through 7 last week. So go back up to verse 8. Let me just read these verses to you again and say a few things about them. First three verses, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." So just a few things from those verses. First, he has wisdom and power. He's not an apostle. He's not an apostle. He is basically the same thing in some ways. He's got the gift of miracles. He is able to perform the same signs that an apostle performs. But he's not an apostle. Things are said about him that are said about the apostles in Acts 4, full of wisdom and power. What he said about Christ, and Luke says about Christ in chapters 2, 4, and 10. It's the same thing, full of wisdom, full of power. sort of describes him. Second, he's serving, besides serving widows, he had some kind of ministry to the Hellenistic Jews living in Jerusalem. Remember, the Hellenistic Jews were Greek-influenced Jews. There was always a conflict between the Hebrew Jews and the Greek Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire and who were Hellenized by Alexander the Great when he came roaring through that part of the world. The Hellenistic Jews were Jews who were living in Jerusalem, these particular Jews that we're talking about in verse 9, some men from what is called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. There were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. This was one of them, the Synagogue of the Freedmen. Many of the Jews had become slaves by the Romans when they took over Judea in 63 BC. I think it was Pompey was the Roman general that enslaved all of these Jews. And many of their descendants, the descendants of these enslaved Jews from 63 BC, were eventually able to purchase their freedom. That's why they're called the freedmen. These are freed former slaves. Their families were slaves. Their parents would have been slaves, enslaved, but they were able, there's this group of them who were able to purchase their freedom. So they're called redeemed slaves living in Jerusalem, the Synagogue of the Freedmen. It was the Hellenistic Jews that were the issue back up in the beginning verses of chapter 6 as well. And I mentioned that he has spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts, and he had the power to perform miracles. And those miracles were used to promote evangelism, to promote the building of the church. And he had opponents. He had opponents. These men were opponents. They could not admit their own sin. They could not admit that God's saving plan was moving away from the old covenant into the new covenant. They could not admit that. And they argued with Stephen. And they accused him of this theological crime, which I read to you earlier, verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, number one, against God, number two." Stirred up the people, the elders and scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place," number three, "and the law," number four. I just highlight those because I want you to see those as we go through his defense, because he addresses all four of those things in the defense in chapter 7. So just keep those in mind, those four things. They will all be spoken to in chapter 7. False accusations. They have people come forward and as false accusers. But they're not concerned about the legalists are not concerned about the law that's in Deuteronomy 19 that says false accusers should be stoned. Do not lie is basically relating to being false testimony against somebody. But they're not concerned about that. You know, it's interesting. When it comes to fines and civil penalties, this may not be as true as much in our country as it is in some other countries around the world, but faithful Christians cannot expect the law to be fairly applied to them. You follow me? I think it's becoming less and less, more and more like that in our society, but it's not as bad here as it is in other places in the world where Christians are not treated fairly, the law being applied to them. There's an agenda with this court and with these men, and they don't care that those men are false accusers. That doesn't matter. Jesus never taught that he would destroy the temple. In Matthew 24:2, he predicted the Roman destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He predicted that. In John 2, he says, "Tear down this temple and I will build it back up." He was talking about his own body. He did say things like that. So the Stephen's opponents have just brought in, intermingled some truth with some lies, and Stephen's going to defend himself sort of in a roundabout fashion as we move into chapter 7. Defend himself And like I said, is part of it, but he's also evangelistic, as we saw at the end. Now, let's look at chapter 7 briefly. And I'm just going to talk about, did Stephen have a biblical view of God? That's what I want to answer. Is it true that Stephen blasphemes God? Listen to this defense. I'm just going to highlight a few things. If you go through this defense, you find like there's like nine people, nine main characters, nine main individuals that Stephen talks about. He talks about Abraham. He talks about Isaac. He talks about Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, Moses, David, Solomon, and Jesus. Those are nine different people that are mentioned in these 60 verses in chapter 7. The last thing we saw was in 7:1, the high priest before the council, are these things so? And you see how the Holy Spirit speaks and enables Stephen to answer. Verse 2, and he said, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God. So we're talking about God. That's an accusation. He blasphemes God. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. So he starts with Abraham. And what's he saying here? God is a giver. God is a giver of revelation. Abraham would have never known what to do if God had not given revelation. That's the point, right off the bat. God is a giver of revelation. Abraham doesn't think about God. Abraham's worshiping a moon god. Abraham's in Mesopotamia. Abraham's not even thinking about God. And God gives Abraham revelation. A pagan man, Abraham, in 2100 BC, God revealed himself to a man who had no knowledge of God at all. That's what God is. Specific revelation, he had to reveal himself. 3, and said to him, this is what God said to him, leave your country and your relatives. Quoting Old Testament, by the way. Big caps in my Bible. Quoting Old Testament. Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Gives a promise. Gives revelation, and he gives a promise. God is a giver. A giving God. He gives the Abrahamic covenant. It can be, you can see it in Genesis 12. The covenant includes land. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you seed, descendants, and I'm going to give you blessing. And all those are going to come into play. Verse 4, then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country, notice, in which you are all now living. Just look around you. Stephen says to the court, look around you. God gave this to us. God, look around you. God, the giver of revelation, the God giver of a covenant, gave all this to us. Just look around you. Abraham had a roundabout way of getting from goes to Haran first and then to the promised land, but he got there. Doesn't matter. He got there. Stephen's doctrine of God is that he gives revelation, he gives promises, and he fulfills those promises. That's how he starts this out. But, verse 5, he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. Land blessing, seed blessing, telling them we're all descendants of Abraham. Look around you, not even what's going to, nothing could stop these promises from taking place. But God spoke to the effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Now he's talking about the early chapters of Exodus. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge that nation, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. I will curse those who curse you, basically what he says in the Old Testament. The covenant people, 4 centuries intervene, he gives them land. For 400 years, they are in bondage. But God's promise never stopped being in effect. God promised land, God promised seed, and 400 years could not keep God from providing that. That's his point in these verses. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. God gave a covenant sign. God is the one who gave that covenant sign. God gave the seed blessing, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. He skips 13 chapters of Genesis and goes to Joseph. Nothing can interfere with this promise. Nothing can interfere with these blessings. The threat of famine, personal evil that takes place throughout the book of Genesis, none of those things could derail the plan. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all the afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household. God was with him. Whether it was Jacob, whether it was Isaac, whether it was Abraham, whoever, God is blessing. God grants favor. God made him a governor. A famine came over all the land. We see this threat of a famine and great affliction. They could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was food in Egypt, he takes and goes to Egypt. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him. Look at this, 75 persons in all. 400 years later, you know how many people there were? 600,000 men. 600,000 plus. Look at the stars, Abraham. Look at the stars, so shall your descendants be. Abraham, you who did not know God, you whom I gave revelation to, you who I gave a covenant promise to, you who have messed up so many times along the way, all kinds of evil have taken place, the people have been thrown into captivity, there are only 75 of you. And notice, and now it grows after the captivity in Egypt, it grows to 600,000 plus. Jacob went down to Egypt. There he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in a tomb. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, and they're released from bondage. Until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so they would expose their infants and would not survive. They're trying to genocide. They're trying to get rid of the whole nation. You get rid of all the males, then eventually in a generation, there won't be that civilization. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And so I'm just trying to point out, first accusation about God. I'm going to say a couple more things as we close. But God is a giver. He's quoting straight from the Old Testament. God is a giver of revelation. God is a giver of blessing. God keeps his revelation. God keeps his promises to them. Look around you, he says. Look what we have because of the promise that God gave to Moses. Go down to verse 31. Look at verse 31. This is the burning bush, flaming bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight and he approached to look more closely. The voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. The Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. God is holy. Listen, we're talking about Stephen's doctrine of God. God is holy. He's worthy of worship. God is a God of rescue. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cries and groans. I've come down to rescue them. God is a rescuer. Go to verse 46. Verse 46, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. The Davidic covenant comes out of this. He found grace in the eyes of God. Solomon, it was Solomon who built the house for him. David didn't get to build it, but Solomon, his son, did. However, the Most High God does not dwell in houses. Verse 48 says, made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, The earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my response? Listen, God is uncontainable. These are things Stephen is saying in his defense. God is a giver. God is a giver of revelation. God is a giver of promises. God is uncontainable. God is holy. I mean, do you believe this stuff that I'm just saying? Yeah, we all believe this, don't we? This is the doctrine of God. This is what the Bible teaches about God. We hold to those things, and after just looking at what he says about the God, about God, could he be more orthodox than that? And see, that's what Stephen is doing. He is defending first here the first charge. Let's try to point that out in his talk here, in his defense here, that these are what I believe. These are what we all believe as Jews believe about God, because these are things that the Old Testament teaches. You say I have a wrong view of God. Well, this is what I believe about God. And it's right out of the Bible, right out of the Bible. So next week we'll look at his view of Moses, his view of the law, and his view of the temple. Those things are right there in that chapter 7. Father God, thank you for our time. Thank you, Father, for your word. And God, I know this is a history lesson in some ways, but also, Father, it's highlighting the magnificence of who you are. And we, as we come before you this morning, just thinking about these things, our God is a God who fulfills every promise, a God who has given us his word, a God who is bigger and greater than any building that somebody could try to put him in. And we're so grateful to you, Father, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.